Oh, great God, we praise you, for you are the God of our salvation. We know that when we cry out to you, you will hear us and answer. Father, we will sing of your mercies forever. With our mouth, we will make known your faithfulness to all nations. You have kept your covenant with Abraham and with David, sending a king into the world to be the one in whom all nations are blessed. Father, we look to Jesus today, your Son, the incarnate one, the one who is our Redeemer. We seek to honor him in the assembly of the saints as we meet with you today in your heavenly presence with angels, archangels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Give us your gifts, renew your covenant with us, assure us of your love, and reveal your glory to us. Send us out into the world to live among the nations, among those who do not know you, that we might share your life with them, that we might share your riches with all those we meet. O Father, you are greatly to be feared, and we praise your holy name. Yes, O Holy Father, with your Son and with the Spirit, one God from all eternity and to all eternity. Amen. Our teaching for the day will come from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give thanks. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that your word guides us and instructs us, the way it maps out our course in life. Father, we thank you for the word tells us about who we are as your people. It tells us what you have made us to be in Christ Jesus, what you are making us to be by the work of your Spirit in us. Father, today, help us to understand our identity and our purpose as your people, as the church. Father, we pray that you would unfold these things for us today. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we looked at what this same passage says about pastors, what it says to pastors. Paul here gives the Corinthians a heart-to-heart talk about his apostolic pastoral ministry. And so I hope you took away from last week's sermon a better understanding of how Christians ought to view their leaders in the church. Last week, you sort of got to hear me preach to myself. You got to hear me preach to myself about what it means to be a pastor. You sort of got to overhear me talking to myself about what it means to pastor and lead in God's church. Today, I'm going to preach straight at you. And we're going to see what this same passage has to say about the church. Now, it's so important to understand here that Paul is talking about the church. What he's doing here, he's speaking about the church corporately, the church as a body. He's not talking about the individual Christian per se. Now, you can take the things he says here and you can apply them individually, and we'll see that Paul himself even does that later on in this letter. He's going to do that kind of thing. But here, Paul is talking about corporate realities. He's talking about the corporate self-identity as the church, who we are as the church, what it means to be God's church. So what does Paul tell us about the church here? Well, let me start. Let me kind of want to come at this passage from a certain angle. So let me start with a thesis statement this morning. A person's relationship to Christ can usually be judged by his relationship to Christ's body and Christ's bride and Christ's temple, which is the church. Usually, a person's relationship to Christ can be judged by his relationship to Christ's church. See, that is to say, the question, what do you think of Christ, has a corollary. There's another question that gets at the same thing, and that is, what do you think of Christ's church? A Christian's view of the church is a pretty good index, a pretty good indicator of his view of Christ and his view of the Christian life. This is how one theologian puts it, Geddes McGregor. He says, typically, a high churchman is one who thinks highly of the church and lowly of himself, and a low churchman is one who thinks low of the church and highly of himself. Now, that may not always be true in every single instance, but I do think there's a lot of truth in it. See, we need to have a high view of the church because God's Word gives us a high and exalted view of the church. But you might wonder, what's so special about the church? When I look at the church, I just don't see it. You know, what is the church anyway? Is the church some kind of theology club? You know, for people who like to get together and talk about those kind of deep things. Is the church some kind of service organization that's supposed to do good deeds out in the world? Is the church there to help meet my spiritual needs as a Christian? But really, only if I see the church meeting my needs do I really need it. I don't have to have it. You know, only insofar as it meets my perceived needs, my felt needs, do I look to the church. Or is the church something else altogether? Is the church God's creation, God's doing, God's workmanship, God's formation of a new humanity? Is the church the visible sign and instrument of God's ongoing work of salvation in the world so that the church is the bearer of God's presence in the world? And the church is the agent through which God manifests his love and his grace and his mercy in the world. Well, let me read to you something from Leslie Newbegin. I know that Newbegin is sort of becoming our patron saint here because I feel like I'm quoting from him all the time. Newbegin, you may remember, was a Presbyterian missionary from Britain to India for about 40 years and then came back and pastored a small church. And one of the most brilliant and creative and insightful and orthodox theologians of the 20th century. This is what he says. He asked the question, is there truth, a family of God on earth to which I can belong? A place where all men can truly be at home? If so, where is it to be found? What are its marks, and how is it related to and distinguished from the known communities of family, nation, and culture? And then he answers his question. The church in the New Testament, so the way the church is described in the New Testament, the church is that real, visible human fellowship in which Christ is alive in his members and they are growing up into him. Those who seek him must find him there and nowhere else. See, if Newbegin is right, the church is not some kind of optional extra. The church is not something that's sort of tacked onto your private and personal experience of salvation. The church itself is essential to salvation. When God saves you, part of what he does is make you a member of his people. So that's really what Newbegin is getting at here. The Christian life is a churchly life. It's a life lived within the context of the church. Every Christian is a churchman. Every Christian ought to use Geddes McGregor's language. Every Christian ought to be a high churchman. Every Christian ought to have a high and exalted view of the church because Scripture itself does. Let me see if I get at this another way and show you why this is important. Now, the surveys tell us that a very high percentage, maybe over even 80% of Americans believe that Jesus is God's Son, that he died on the cross and that he rose again. 80% plus. In Alabama, it's even higher. It's probably like 95 or 98% around where we live. But then you've got to ask a further question. Does that belief make any discernible difference in their lives? And one way of asking that question is to say, how many of those same people hold the church in high regard? How many of them believe what the Bible says about the church and give the church the place that the Bible says it ought to have in the Christian life? See, it may be that a better litmus test than just asking, what do you think of Jesus? Because after all, everybody likes Jesus. I mean, who doesn't like Jesus? Maybe that a better litmus test is to ask, what do you think of his church? What do you think of his bride and his body? That may be a better test question to see where somebody really is spiritually. And in fact, it's the question I want to ask you today. How do you view the church? How do you treat the church? Paul gives us here two crucial metaphors for understanding the church in this passage. In verse 9, Paul, speaking to the Christians there in Corinth, to the church, he says, you are God's field, you are God's building. Two metaphors. So let's talk about each one of these metaphors and then the implications of each of these metaphors for the church. First, he says, you are God's field. The church is God's field. Now, it's important to understand, Paul did not invent this metaphor for the people of God. In fact, it is deeply rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. In fact, we can really trace it all the way back to the Bible's creation account, this very close connection between God's people and the ground, between the church and the land. He says here, you're God's land, you're God's field, you're God's ground. That's a connection that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. How did God make Adam? Genesis 2 tells us God made Adam out of the ground. That's what human beings are from the beginning. Human beings are dirt that God has made alive. God took some dirt and he breathed his own life into it. And thus was formed humanity. That's what we are. It doesn't sound very flattering, I suppose. We are living clods of dirt. That's what we are. The ground made alive. The land come to life by God's Spirit. So the creation account shows us this deep link between humans and the land. Man comes forth from the ground in the beginning. And so then all throughout the rest of the Scripture, different kinds of ground and different kinds of life that come up from the ground, different kinds of plant life, symbolize different kinds of human beings. In the beginning, we're told that every tree in the garden was good. And that's because all humans living at that time, Adam and his wife, were good. After the fall in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve turn their backs on God and they rebel, now what's going to come forth from the ground? Now the ground's been corrupted. Now thorns and thistles will come forth from the ground. Evil people will come forth from the ground, like Cain, a murderer. And then all throughout the rest of Scripture, you see this symbolic connection between different kinds of human beings and different kinds of soil or different kinds of plants that come forth from the ground. Think about the first Psalm, Psalm 1. What is the godly man like? He's like a tree planted next to streams of living water. He's growing out of good ground, and he's a good tree bearing fruit in his season. It says there in Psalm 1, but what is the wicked man like? He's like chaff that's simply blown away. He's worthless. Later on in Scripture, Israel is compared to a plot of ground. In fact, you see this again and again. Israel is compared to a vineyard or to a field that brings forth either good crops or bad crops. We had read for us this morning by Blake, Isaiah chapter 5, where we find that Israel is God's land. Israel is God's field. Israel is God's vineyard. And God has cultivated her. God has fertilized her. Now God expects her to bring forth a good crop. But when she doesn't bring forth the expected crop, God says, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. He says, I will take away its hedge and burn it. This vineyard will not be pruned or dug anymore. No rain will fall on it. And so the vineyard, because it did not bring forth good fruit as it should have, because it was not a fruitful field, it is judged. It becomes a barren wasteland. It becomes a desert. But here's the thing. If you keep reading in Isaiah, you come to Isaiah chapter 35, where all this begins to turn around. God says that when his blessing returns to Israel, she will be like a fruitful land once again. The barren wasteland, the desert land, will become like a garden full of beauty, full of life. There will be an abundant harvest, a harvest so great, even the mountaintops will produce great fruit. You know, where there's normally no arable land, even the mountaintops will produce an abundant harvest. Israel is symbolized by the land because, after all, Israel lives in God's holy land, the land of promise. The border between Israel as a land, between the promised land and the other nations, is a symbolic reminder that Israel is to be different. There are to be boundaries between Israel and the other nations, Israel and the other cultures, a boundary in terms of how they live. Just as there's a boundary between Canaan and the promised land and the other lands, there's to be a boundary, a line between the church and the world, the way Israel lives and the way the nations live. So what do we do with this? You know, Paul's imagery here is deeply rooted in Scripture. Paul says, you are God's field. You are God's holy land, called to produce a fruitful crop, called to live in a way that demonstrates this boundary, this line between the church and the world. Just as there was a line between Eden and the other lands, or a line between the land of Israel and the other lands around. What does this mean for us? Well, I think this is how Paul is thinking of the metaphor. And here, I've got to repeat a little bit I said last week, but this, I think, will make clear what's going on here. Paul sees himself and other pastors working in the city of Corinth as farmers seeking to cultivate the land there, so to speak. They're like new Adam figures. Remember, that was Adam's job in the beginning, to water and cultivate the land of Eden, the Garden of Eden. That's what pastors are doing as they teach and preach and pray. We're farming that little part of the land that God has given to us. See, God has claimed you. God has made you his own. You are God's field. You are God's land. You're God's sacred space. And now you're called to bear a crop. You're called to produce a harvest. So what does this mean for you then? How does this shape the way you should think of the church? Well, you should view the church the way the ancient Israelites viewed the Holy Land. The Holy Land was home. Every Israelite knew, this is where God dwells. This is where God has put his name. This is where we're supposed to be. And if we are ever driven out of this land, if we're ever exiled from the land, if we're ever separated from the land, that means we're under God's curse. It would just be unbearable to be separated from this place where God has put his name, where God has called us to be. Okay, the way they thought of the land is the way you should think of the church. Because, see, that's what the church is now. The church is God's holy land. The holy land made alive, the ground come to life to bear God's name, to be the place where he dwells, the place he calls home. But you've got to think of the church as your home. And the thought of ever being separated from the church should be unbearable to you. The promised land was a fruitful land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land with abundant riches. You are God's land. You are God's field. You are called to produce fruit, to be a fruitful people. And what happens if you don't bear fruit? Well, again, remember Isaiah 5. There's judgment. When Israel was unfaithful, God said, the land will vomit you out. The land will vomit you out. Think about, actually, we're going to come to this in a feast in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a man in the Corinthian congregation living in sin, bearing bad fruit. He's unfaithful and he's unrepentant. And so Paul says there's only one thing that can be done. This man must be removed from your fellowship. See, if that boundary between God's land and the world is going to remain intact, you've got to show that this man, the way he's living, he belongs on that side of the boundary. He's got to be expelled. The church has got to spew him out the way the land spewed Israel out when Israel was unfaithful. He's got to be exiled from the community the way Israel was exiled from the Holy Land for her sin. And then there's the hope that this man will be restored, even as Israel was restored to her land. See, and you see this all throughout Scripture. Again and again, this kind of imagery is used. You might think of the parable of the soils, the different kind of soil, different kinds of ground there. Luke chapter 13, there's that story of the fig tree. Jesus sees a fig tree, and it's not bearing figs. And so he threatens to curse it if it doesn't begin to bear figs. Actually, he's telling a story there, a parable
about a fig tree? Again and again, you see this. So you've got to ask the question continually, what fruit am I bearing in my life that shows I am God's field? God is cultivating me. God is watering me. Am I bearing fruit? We've got to ask that question about ourselves. Are we bearing fruit as a community? Are we keeping up the right boundaries? The right boundaries between ourselves and the world. See, don't defile God's land with open wickedness. See, this is what Paul means. It's serious stuff. Now, Paul seems much more interested in this second metaphor. I think it's actually a much richer metaphor. Paul develops it more, and so I want to talk about this as well. He says the church is God's field first, but he also says you're God's building, and then he unpacks that further in this chapter by saying you are God's temple. Paul says, I am a wise master builder, and you are the building. You are God's temple. Here's the idea. Here's what Paul has in mind. Here's how this works. And again, there's a deep Old Testament background here that I think helps explain this, and so I want to give that to you. You can't really understand it without that. When it was time to build the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, remember, the Israelites come out of Egypt, and they're set free from slavery. What's the first thing they've got to do? They've got to build a tabernacle. They've got to build a tent, a house for God to live in. And so what happens? God sends his spirit into a man named Bezalel to guide him, to give him wisdom as he goes about his work, so he will be a wise master craftsman, a wise master builder for the tabernacle. Later on in history, Solomon builds an even greater structure, the temple in Jerusalem, as a house for God. And again, we know that Solomon was endowed with wisdom for the task, wisdom for the work. Now Paul says, I am endowed with God's spirit and God's wisdom to build a new tabernacle for God, a new temple for God, a temple built on the foundation of Jesus himself, who is the chief cornerstone. And he says, now we're erecting this construction, this temple. And so in a way, Paul is saying, I am a new Bezalel. I am a new Solomon. In fact, it's really interesting. If you go back and you read Exodus 35, it talks about Bezalel. It says Bezalel was given a spirit of wisdom so that he would be a master craftsman, a master builder, forming works out of gold, silver, and stone. All that language is almost identical to what Paul uses here. And it's really interesting, again, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, when it's talking about Solomon's temple. We know Solomon had great wisdom. It says there that the temple, the material set aside for the building of the tabernacle of the temple, included gold, silver, and all kinds of precious stones. Again, just the same language, the same kind of materials that Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 3. That's what Paul wants them to see. He's the new Bezalel. He's the new Solomon. That's what your pastors are. They're temple builders, they're master craftsmen, and you are the temple being built, formed into a house for God. I think there's another interesting layer of meaning here that has to do with Paul's life. And I'll just throw this in. You know, it's one of those things, no extra charge. If you do want to throw a little extra into the offering plate for this, that's fine. But if you look at the book of Acts, we find that Paul, as he's a traveling missionary. Paul is bivocational. What was his other vocation? And how did Paul support himself on his missionary journeys? He was a tent maker by trade. That's how he supported himself. That's how he made his living. I think that as the New Testament unfolds Paul's ministry and as we see it recorded for us historically what happened in the book of Acts, I think that the New Testament wants us to see these two vocations in Paul's life as symmetrical. He built tents for people with his hands. He built a tent for God with his preaching and his teaching. He was a tent maker in both senses, the literal sense of actually building tents for people to live in, but also in this sense of building the church as a house for God to live in. He's a tent maker for God. Now, see, that's the background. See how deeply rooted all of this is in the Hebrew Scriptures. Here's something else you need to understand. Again, this comes from the Old Testament, but I think it's important background whenever the New Testament speaks of the church as the temple. The Jews understood their temple to be
a microcosm of heaven and earth. We're not really familiar with temples, you know, because this whole system doesn't work in the same way for us now, living when we live in history. But the Jews understood their temple as a microcosm of heaven and earth, a small-scale image of the whole universe. And there are all kinds of interesting ways that the Old Testament points this out. For example, we know in Genesis chapter 1, God made the world in 7 days. He made the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. So we talk about the creation week. And that whole week is punctuated with the Lord speaking and then the Lord's decrees, what he speaks, happening. He speaks and it happens. And that's how the world comes into being. This is interesting. And you can go home and check this out. If you read in the book of Exodus, the building of the tabernacle, it happens in seven acts. Seven times the Lord speaks and gives instructions, and seven times what he speaks is done. It's executed, and there's your tabernacle. And of course, it ends with God moving in, taking up residence in the tabernacle. That's his Sabbath rest, just as the creation account ends with God resting from his work. So the tabernacle account ends with God coming to rest in the tabernacle. It's now his home when the work is done. Same thing when Solomon builds the temple. It took 7 years. He dedicated it on the seventh month with a seven-day festival and a prayer that contained seven petitions. The whole thing is very clearly patterned after the seven-day creation account of the world. And again, the account ends with God moving into the temple, God coming to rest in the temple, God taking his Sabbath rest there once the work of building the temple is done. The Jews also understood the temple to have three sections. There was an outer court that represented the earth. There was a holy place that represented the visible heavens. And then there was a most holy place that represented the invisible heavens, the highest heavens, the place where God and his angelic hosts reside. So three places corresponding to sort of the three layers of the universe. Proverbs tells us that God made the world through wisdom. And when the tabernacle and temple are built, wisdom is emphasized, the wisdom that goes into building these structures. All that's in the background. Now Paul talks about building a new temple. What is he doing? He's building a new world by wisdom. And what wisdom is it? It's the wisdom of the cross, as we've already seen. It looks like foolishness to the world, but Paul says this is true wisdom, the gospel that Jesus Christ, the God-man, died on the cross for our sins. That's where wisdom is found. That's the beginning of wisdom. And it's by the message of this wisdom that a new world is being formed. As I preach and proclaim this wisdom, a new world, the church, comes into being. So he says, you are a new world. You are God's temple being built by his wisdom. But what's even more interesting here, and I don't know of any translation that actually captures this, but all the commentators make this point. The word that's used here in this chapter for temple is actually not the word that was used for the whole compound structure of the temple. It is specifically the word that was used for the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and where God himself dwelt, where the Shekinah glory of God resided. What Paul really says is, you are God's most holy place. You are the people in whom the Shekinah glory of God dwells. Don't look to Jerusalem and that temple any longer. Don't go looking someplace else. God's glory dwells in you, in your midst, in the community of God's people. It's amazing. It's amazing. The Shekinah glory of God dwelling in the Christian community, in the congregation. So those are the resonances that are here. Those are at least some of the connections that are here. But again, what does it mean? What are the implications of this? What does all of this mean? If Paul says to the church, you're God's building, you're God's temple. No, even you are God's most holy place. You are the holy of holies. What are the implications of that for us? How does that help us with our understanding of who we are and what we're supposed to be doing? I think that there are at least three areas we'll consider here, and I can move through these briefly.
Again, I would put it this way. What the temple was to the ancient Israelite, the church should be to the Christian. That's the principle here. What the temple was to the ancient Israelite, the church should be to the Christian. Three areas where I think you see that worked out: worship, mission, and community. I'll talk more about the first one of those three and then a little bit about the other two. First, worship. The church as temple, understanding the church to be God's temple, determines the shape and significance of our worship. See, the church is the temple, which means that the church's worship, the church's liturgy, must be patterned after the worship and liturgy of Israel's temple. Now, obviously, we don't sacrifice animals the way that they did, because that whole system of animal sacrifices has come to an end in the sacrifice of Jesus. His shedding of blood on the cross did away with our sins in reality. The animal sacrifices could only do that symbolically, so there's no need for them anymore. They were a prelude pointing ahead to the work of Jesus on the cross. Now that he has shed his blood on the cross, there's no more need for the shedding of blood in worship. In fact, it would be an abomination to revert to that. But the shape of temple worship is still very much with us, and that is why this is so interesting. See, as you read through the New Testament, wherever it talks about God's people, it continually refers to them as priests. And whenever it talks about our worship, it continues to use the language of sacrifice. That's all throughout the New Testament. It's just there again and again and again. And what that means, what that keys you into, you know, that clues you into this reality. If we want to understand how we are to worship God, we've got to look back to those patterns and principles of worship that God gave to his people, Israel, in the tabernacle, in the temple, and specifically back to the sacrifices. The different types of sacrifices and their sequence give us the shape and form of Christian worship. This is how it works. You go back and you look in the book of Leviticus, you said they had a sin offering. We have a sin offering too. We confess our sin and hear God's forgiveness proclaimed. They had an ascension offering, an offering of praise. We do as well, as we praise God in song, as we call out to him in prayer, as we hear his word. They had a tribute offering where they offered the works, the fruit of their labor to God. We have a tribute offering as well in the tithes and offerings. We offer to God the fruits of our hands, the fruits of our labors. They had a peace offering where they actually got to sit down and have a meal with God in his presence. We have a peace offering as well. We call it communion, or the Lord's Supper. See, that whole system of worship that God gave to his people at the tabernacle, at the temple, was a prelude, yes, to the work of Christ, but also a prelude to the worship of the church, to the church's liturgy. And so if you want to understand what the church's worship should look like, and I'm not talking about style, but I'm talking about the principles and the patterns. I'm talking about the form or the shape of the service. Just go back to Leviticus. It's all there. Every time the New Testament calls you a priest or talks about your worship as a sacrifice, which it does all over the place, you ought to be thinking, okay, that all of that stuff in Leviticus, how that comes over into this new age on this side of the cross, that's what's there. That's what this means. See, the temple teaches us about beauty, the importance of beauty and symbolism in worship. It teaches us the importance of ritual and order in worship. Again, if you want to understand what the church's worship should look like, you got to go back and look at all of that. That's not irrelevant now that Jesus has come. We apply it in a new form, but it's still there for us and guides us. But we also need to see what this tells us about the importance of worship, the significance of worship. See, temple worship was the absolute center of life in ancient Israel. You know, if you asked an ancient Israelite, what is the center of your life? What is the sun around which everything in your culture and your life revolves? He would have said, it is the temple. It is the temple, the temple, the temple. Temple worship. You need to see that when we come together and we are God's temple, God's dwelling place, God's holy of holies, this is the most important, most sacred event in your life, because this is where you meet God.
See, where is God? You know, you could say, well, God is everywhere. After all, God is omnipresent. But God is present in a special way, a uniquely powerful and gracious way in His temple. Just as He was present in a special way in the Garden of Eden, just as He was present in a special way in the tabernacle and in the temple, so now He is present in a special way when we gather as His people. The Israelites knew that the temple was God's home on earth. You know, this is God's address. This is where God is found. This is where you go to meet with God in a special way. So, for example, when you read in the book of Psalms and the psalmist cries out, "Oh Lord, I seek your face," what he's really longing for is to meet with God's people at the temple and to worship God there, to receive God's gifts there. See, here in the gathered assembly, this is where you meet God face to face. Think about this. The creator of the universe, the one who spoke the galaxies into being, the one who created everything you see and everything you can't see, the one who is the king of the universe, the one who will judge all things in the end. He's right here, right now. He's with us. He's in our midst. See, worship, I mean, I know, you know, you can look at this with an outsider's point of view and just say, well, that looks like an ordinary event. You know, people getting together, they're doing some silly things in there. But it doesn't look like anything special. But you understand, worship is no ordinary event. It's easy for us to forget this. It's easy for church to become a kind of habit that we just take for granted and we don't even consider what's really happening. Let me ask you a question. When an Israelite sinned, and that sin was weighing heavily on him, do you know what he did? He went to the temple because he knew that's where he would receive God's forgiveness. Some people think sin is a reason for staying away from church. I can't go to church. I'm a bad person. I would feel like a hypocrite if I went to church. You're supposed to be righteous to go to church, right? No. If you understand the church is the temple, you see, this is the place where God's forgiveness is found. You should never say, I'm not good enough for church. You come to church because you are a bad person. You're an evil person who's done evil things, and you desperately need God's forgiveness. And this is where His forgiveness is openly proclaimed and applied. This is where His salvation is freely offered. This is where you will be continually reminded of that gospel story. So you can make that story your own. That Jesus lived and died and rose again for you. So you are His people. You are His temple. Church is a place, therefore, where you don't have to pretend that everything is okay. You don't have to pretend that your kids are always obedient, or that your marriage is perfect, or that your job is a constant joy. You don't have to keep up appearances. See, church is a place where we get strength to deal with the fact that no area of our life is what it should be. That in every area of life, we are falling short. See, the temple means God's gracious presence is here to meet us wherever we are, whatever kind of week we've had. This is where you come to find God's mercy. When we assemble, the Shekinah glory of God is here. The Shekinah glory of God that dwelt above the mercy seat. See, this is where you come to find God's mercy. Let me ask you a question. Why did you come to church today? Why did you get out of bed? You know, we got an early service. I mean, all that. Why did you get up and come to church? Did you come to please family members? Did you come to keep your wife happy or your parents happy? I am all in favor of keeping wives and parents happy. But that's not a good enough reason to come to church. Did you come to make business contacts? You probably came to the wrong church. That's what you're after. But there are some people who go to other churches in town for those kind of reasons. Why did you come to church today? Did you come because you're hoping, you know, maybe I'm coming for the sake of the kids. I'm hoping they'll learn some lessons that'll keep them out of trouble when they get older. I mean, I hope that happens too. But that's not a good enough reason to come to church. Why do you come to church? You come to church to meet God.
You come to church because you're seeking God's face and you want to find His grace. You come to church because you want to be with God's people in God's heavenly presence. You want to find His mercy and His forgiveness and His strength so you can go out there and serve Him in the week to come in the way that He calls you to. That's why you come. You come to meet God Himself. You know, God's got you down in His day timer or whatever He uses to track appointments. Don't skip out on that for trivial reasons. Don't see it as something that's optional, not really important. You may not feel any different when you walk out than you did when you walked in. But know that you have been in the presence of our great and glorious God. And that changes everything.
Now we've got two more aspects of this we want to talk about. I'm going to come back and talk about this next week. We'll talk about what the temple means for our mission. How this, you know, when Paul talks about the church as temple, how that shapes our mission world. And we'll talk about community, how it shapes how we understand community life as God's people. But I'll just leave you with this. What Paul is doing here with the Corinthians, you know, this is a divided, messed up church. You know, the Corinthians could give the 21st century church in America a run for its money, and how bad can you get it wrong in being the church? But what Paul wants them to see here is no matter all of that, he wants them to see how special they are in God's sight. And that's what I want you to see here. When God says, you're my field, you're my temple, he wants you to see how special you are in God's sight. You are God's holy people. You are God's sacred space. You are the people in whom the glory of God Almighty dwells. And don't you forget it. Live as people who have the presence of God in their midst. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have made us to be your holy land, that you're cultivating us and watering us and fertilizing us. We pray that we would bring forth a useful crop to your glory. Father, you have made us to be your temple, your building, your construction project. We know we're a work in progress still. You're not done with us, and that's good news to us. But Father, we know too that your Shekinah glory dwells in our midst, that when we assemble together especially, you are here with us in a unique way as you are in no other place. This is your home. This is your address. This is where you are found. This is where your powerful and gracious presence is made known. Father, may we know it today through your word as you speak to us, as you bless us, as you feed us at your table. Father, may we know your grace in a new way. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, by your Son, we desire to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to you that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in Christ's name. Father, we ask that you would help us to do good and to share, for we know that with such sacrifices, you are well pleased. You have made us to be your royal priesthood, a people set apart to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise to you in your name, and to proclaim your great and marvelous deeds to the nations all around us. God our Father, you make us glad with the weekly remembrance of the glorious resurrection of your Son, our Lord. Give us this day such blessing through our worship of you, that the week to come may be spent in your strength and in your favor. Father, we ask that as we work, as we play, as we spend time with family, and perhaps even with neighbors who do not know you, that you would grant us grace to reveal your love and righteousness in the world. Father, you are the King of glory. You are the Judge of the nations. You are the King of the nations. You have promised the nations to your Son as his inheritance. Father, we ask that through your Son, you would be merciful to our nation, that being guided by your good providence, we may dwell securely in your peace. We pray that you would grant us repentance as a people from the many ways in which we displease you, the many ways in which our culture has institutionalized rebellion against you. Father, too, we pray for the special needs of the Gulf Coast today. We pray that you would spare the coast from the worst effects of the oil spill and that you would be with those working on the cleanup. Father, we also pray today that you would grant safety to those serving in our military, that you would end our wars and grant us peace. Father, we pray that you would please give to the president and to all that you have placed in authority over us wisdom and strength to know and do your will. We pray that you would fill them with the love of truth and righteousness. Please, Lord, continually call to their minds their calling to serve the people of this land in your fear. Father, we especially pray for your church in our land, that you would help us to disciple our nation, that our culture may be transformed and renewed and restored to righteousness. Father, we pray that through the work of the church discipling this nation, that we would avoid the evils of both tyranny and anarchy. We pray that you would bring us the order and peace of your word. Father, you are the creator and preserver of all people. We humbly beg you for all sorts of human needs, that you would use these occasions of human need to display your great mercy and saving power in the sight of the nations. Most especially, we pray for your church throughout the world, that she may be guided and governed by your Spirit, that all who name the name of Christ may be led into the way of truth and hold the faith in unity of spirit, in the bond of peace, and in righteousness of life. Father, we know the divisions that exist among your true and faithful people are a great source of grief to you, and we know that they're a great hindrance to the church's mission in the world. Father, we pray that you would heal those divisions, heal those breaches among your people. Father, today we beg that your great mercy would be shed upon people especially near to us. Father, we pray for loved ones who are sick or nearing death. We especially think of Jackie Weisenecker's mother, who has only been given months or even weeks to live. Father, we pray that you would be with the Weisenecker family in this time, giving strength and comfort and minimizing suffering. Father, we also lift up to you Josie Terry and others that we know and love who are battling cancer. Father, we pray that you would have compassion on those who are struggling with depression, addiction, or other ailments, that you would extend to them your unfailing mercy. Father, be with those who are about to graduate from high school or college. Be with them as they take the next steps in the journey of life. We pray that you would guide them, that you would direct them. Be with those, too, who are preparing for marriage or preparing for the birth of a child. Father, those who are preparing for a move. Father, we pray that in every instance, every case, whatever our circumstances are, that you would show your all-sufficient grace, that you would show us your tender mercy continually. For indeed, Father, you are the Lord of all mercies. We are your humble servants, and we give you heartfelt thanks for all your goodness and all your kindness to us and to all people. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings that pertain to this life. But above all, we especially give you great thanks and praise for your marvelous love shown in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate one, the Word made flesh, your eternal Son who entered into our humanity and entered into our history to be our Redeemer. Father, we thank you for him, for all good things are found in him and through him. Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the means of grace, the Word, and the sacraments. We thank you for the hope of glory, a renewed creation. Father, we look ahead with great joy and comfort to the resurrection of the body. Father, we thank you for the righteousness of Christ, which you so freely give us in the place of our unrighteousness, forgiving our sins and taking us to be your adopted people. Father, we pray that you would build and grow our church body here in Cahaba Heights. We pray that you would give us love and unity towards one another. We pray that you would help us to extend the borders of your kingdom through gospel proclamation and through deeds of service done in the name and the power of Jesus. Finally, great Father of compassion, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us grace at this time to offer our supplications and thanksgiving to you as we are gathered together as your people. You have promised that where even two or three are gathered together in your name, you will grant their requests. Please fulfill the requests of your servants today in a manner that is most beneficial, that will bring us the deliverance and give you all the honor and glory. Father, we pray that you would continue to grant to us a knowledge of your truth in this world, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we are grateful to you for all that you have bestowed upon us. And Father, we now bring together and summarize all these petitions in the prayer that your Son and our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.